Hey, thanks again for coming. This is our last class, and man, do these things just fly by. There's all this build up to when it starts, and then it's like a rocket ship. It's crazy. But I appreciate you, those of you who have come and have shared this time with us. This is, to all of us, the Word of God and our Lord is near and dear to our heart. And to be able to gather together and enjoy that together, share it with one another, and it's marvelous, you know. And I would know, you know, God just smiles down upon that. I find it funny that, I try not to judge the people of the world. This morning, we stop at Starbucks and we get our things. It's our Sunday ritual. And I see all these people, they're out either riding their bikes or they're running or they're at Starbucks drinking coffee. And I'm like, are any of you going to church this morning? I mean, come on, go to church. No, yeah. I try not to judge is what I'm saying, I guess. It's just marvelous to do that, to be able to set aside time and gather together and take in the Word of God, and then you have the rest of the day to do all of those things that you want to do. But without God and without His Word in your heart, all of those things really don't have much meaning. But with God in your heart, they really, really do. Everything does. So again, I thank you for sharing this time with us. This is the one conference that our little church does. And so I want to thank Brad again. Thank you, Brad, for contacting me and motivating us to do this and all of you who support it. And you know who you are. I just won't say any more names because I'll leave someone out. This morning, we'll do what we typically do at our church on a communion Sunday. Every Sunday we have a song service. We do three songs. We don't really have any musicians yet. It'd be nice if we did, but we do not. So it'll be up here in the PowerPoint. So we do three songs, and then we'll have our lesson. Then we'll do communion and celebrate communion together, and then our offering. And we just take one offering for these conferences on Sunday. At the end, afterwards, at 1 o'clock, there will be a gathering at the Delp's house. There are directions on the back table if you want to join us, John and Bernadette. They have a beautiful cabin out in the woods. And as they said, it's at 1 o'clock. If you get there early, they just said make yourself at home. So, yeah, right? If you can break in, do whatever. If you want some air conditioning. All right. So let's open up in prayer together. And again, as we approach God, I just always remind reverence, humility, thankfulness, not concentrating on anything else but Him. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for blessing us with another day filled with Your grace that we can look forward to every moment of this day to walk with You. For this conference You've given us, a gathering, all the blessings, the food, the place, this beautiful room, our help, our sound technicians who just did an awesome job, and for Your Word and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ for all that He has done for us. And we will celebrate that. We thank You this morning that we can break bread together and drink the cup together in commemoration and in memoriam of the covenant that You have established with us through Him, through His blood. A new covenant that cannot be broken because it is unconditional from You. What love, Father. We hardly can understand how deep Your love is for us, but we accept it all the same. We ask that Your Spirit open up our hearts to Your Word and also open up our lungs to sing to You with great joy. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please. Thank you.
Thou in thee, Lord. Thank you.
Thank you, everyone. So that first song is our favorite at the church. The second one is our second favorite. And the second song, don't play tricks, that'd be good, was written in the 6th century. It's a Celtic song. You can hear the beat in the background, that Celtic kind of music, or instruments. And you think of Christianity had overtaken the Britain and Ireland. And then, of course, around that time, they were invaded by Norsemen and Saxons, and which we took over. And the Saxons were more pagan, much more pagan, whereas the Brits there, I think they were called Brit, the English, were they truly English? I don't know. We'll have to ask Aaron. Were Romanized. They were very Romanized and very Christian. And that's a great area of history. Anyway, another great area of history is David. And we're going to turn to Psalm 51. Let me see if... Well, I guess you can sort of see that. I'm getting rid of my speaker. Honey, you want to make it just a little bit darker so they can see that? So we looked at this is the first, and you can obviously see, yeah, that's good. We can obviously see like so much that we've done a lot. There's so much more to do. The Psalms of his youth, the Psalms of his exile. We looked at Ziklag last night. And then he becomes king, and that's Psalm 18, 101. Psalm 101 is his manifesto of his kingdom, that he was adamant that he was going to make a righteous kingdom, that he rescues the ark. There's a promise from Nathan. We looked at that last night. Psalm 110, which is truly prophetic from David, and then his successful wars. And it's about 10 to 15 years go by there. He's king for 40 years. And there's the Absalom revolution and all of that. And then when he returns, he's king for about another 10 years. And we don't hardly have any knowledge of the end of his life. But much ease he had, much prosperity. He was clear to understand that he needed to keep serving God even though there were no more battles to fight. He defeated all his enemies. 2 Samuel chapter 7 says that God gave him rest from all his enemies all around. So his desire is to build God a temple. And Nathan the prophet tells David, God tells David that you will not be the man to build a temple, your son will, because you're a man of bloodshed. And so, okay, he can't build the temple. He put a lot of work into it. God actually gave him the plans. It's in 1 Chronicles where you see it's a bit different history given, or more details are filled in than Samuel does. And so something happens, and we know what it is. It's this amazing failure. Adversity had taught David self-restraint. Naturally, he had it. This is a great man now. This is not someone who has been, away from God or hating God or distant from God. This is a man, a great man of God. And it goes to show us that any of us can fall mightily at any time. We have to be alert. The devil prowls about. We get anxious. Cast your anxieties upon him, right? For he cares for you. We have to always be diligent, day in and day out, no matter what's going on in this day. Right? Jesus told us, live one day at a time. No worries for tomorrow. Today has enough. Keep your eyes on today. And somehow David had lost that. We can only assume David, a good man such as David, especially at his age, seldom falls so low. He's in his 50s, roughly. And he has been worshiping God since his youth. Right, that's Psalm 8, Psalm 19. He loves God's law. He loves God's promises. He loves the mightiness of God that he sees, the attributes of God he sees in nature. Since he was a kid, he has been 10 years in the wilderness, trusting God. All those Psalms written about that he trusts in Him and calls out to Him, relies upon Him, desires God's presence. And he becomes king. He doesn't rush to the throne. He prays. He says, God, show me. What should I do? Should I go to the throne now? God says, yes. But where should I go? God says, Hebron. Go to Hebron. And yet, at Hebron, he's really the king of Judah, but not all of all Israel. For 7 years, he's at Hebron, and some join him, some from Gad, Manasseh, and Ephraim join him. But he doesn't set out to conquer everything and to remove all of Saul's influence. He just waits on God. And then it's time to capture Jerusalem and make it his capital. He does so. It's the first time he suits up his armor in 7 years. And he captures it. Then he brings the ark. And he sets up his kingdom there. And then all of Israel anoints him king. All of them say, yes, David, you are our king, anointed by God. Everything. And then he defeats all his enemies. All of those ites, Moabites, Syrians, Philistines, all of them, Edom, Moab, just wipes them out and establishes peace. And he's in war. He's in a war now against Ammon, who's on the other side of the Jordan. Another one of those ites. You know, you don't have to memorize them all. And he decides not to go this time. He sends his captain Joab, his nephew, who's a great warrior, one of his mighty men, sends him in the army to capture the city. And David decides, you know what? I'm not going to go out with the guys. I'm going to stay in my castle. And this is an issue. While his men are out in the sweltering heat, fighting in the mud, in the dust, and laying their lives on the line, hardly sleeping, always in danger, he's at home sleeping in his royal bed. He's not with his guys. Right? There's a separation there. How many Christians have you seen throughout your Christian life who start to fade away from the church? They fade away from the doctrine. They fade away from their devotion. And it's slow. And then eventually they're gone. And they've left God for what? A relationship, a job, money, some kind of selfish pursuit that they think with God, God's not going to provide for them in some way. And all of us have to be diligent about this. This is a man approaching his 60s who has worshipped God for 50 years and he falls mightily. Adversity taught David self-restraint. Adversity had braced his soul, had driven him to grasp firmly the hand of God. He had prosperity for nearly 20 years. Gratitude followed deliverance. He's thankful. It's in his Psalm. Psalm 18 is his is beautiful, 50 verses long of his thanking God. And he says at the end of it, you, God, have made me king. I haven't made me king. You have made me king. Gratitude had followed deliverance. The sunshine after the rain, right? As God has brought that beautiful fragrance of God to him, he's at ease. And so perhaps it had been previous, as I have on the board there, perhaps unconscious, a relaxation of his girded loins. Right? Does God say that to Job when he finally comes to Job? I love that. Then 38, I think it is. And Job has complained that God would not give him a hearing and that God was not fair to him and everything was unfair. And then God comes to him and says, gird up your loins and be a man. I'm about to talk to you. David relaxed this. We can scarcely conceive of such a temptation conquering him unless there was a previous decay of his spiritual life. This doesn't happen like, you're not strong with God and then do something like this. We're sinful. And yeah, you can imagine, of course, right? You're very spiritual, you're motivated in your spiritual life, and you're very cognizant of your relationship with God on a day in and day out basis. And then in a moment, you lose your temper. You say something you shouldn't have. You have a lustful thought. And, or something from the past failure comes upon you and you feel this incredible guilt. And you failed. Paul writes about it in Galatians 6:1. If anyone is caught in a transgression, caught up, meaning caught up unaware, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of peace, being careful that you yourself are not tempted. So, you know, we get caught up in things. But this is a deliberate looking at a woman who's married to another, and this Uriah, does David know who Uriah is? Uriah is one of his mighty men. This Uriah is one of his captains. Uriah is one of his mighty men. And Uriah has integrity. When David invites Uriah back home to try and get him to sleep with his wife to cover up his adultery because Bathsheba becomes pregnant, Uriah will not go home. See, Uriah will not sleep in a comfortable bed with his wife while his men are out in a muddy, cold, hot, whatever, cold in the night, hot in the day, whatever it is, battlefield. While his men are out in the battlefield, he will not get comfort. While David is doing nothing but. He knows who Uriah is. So what do we get from this? Ease. We talked about it a bit last night. Our nation is incredibly prosperous, and it's so prosperous that we can afford to support millions of people who refuse to work, even though they can. And they're trying to circumvent the curse of God. And they don't know that they're creating great misery in their own lives, because you do not get around God's curses, His laws, His rules. You do not. You may seem like it, but you never do. Sin always comes back to bite us. Trying to skirt what God has put over us by His authority always comes back to bite us. But God is patient, wanting us to recover, to repent and recover of our own free will. That's the best way to do it. So self-indulgence and ease can be mighty dangerous. Self-indulgence and ease. The narrative tells us that it was time for the kings to go to battle, and this emphasis cannot be randomly placed. God writes in His narrative, 2 Samuel chapter 11, God writes in His narrative what He chooses. When God puts details in, and we know this because He puts in some details and leaves out others. So it's not a history book. If it were a history book, He'd put in every detail. But He puts in some and leaves out others. And that's to teach us to be aware of what details are actually put in there. So David contended himself with sending his troops to Ammon while remaining in the king's house in Jerusalem. The tension of his moral nature had been relaxed. Right? There's a tension in a moral nature. I like ethical nature. The ethics of Christ, that's what we're called to. To be just like Him. And there's a tension there. And why is there tension? Because my sin nature and the world are all against it. I live in a body, the flesh, that doesn't want those ethics. And I live in a world that doesn't love those ethics. The world doesn't care for them. They don't want them. And so I'm always on my guard, right? We fight the good fight. We live under words. Words are to describe us like diligence, perseverance, endurance, diligence, reaching ahead. Christ said, if you thirst and hunger for righteousness, you will be satisfied. Right? So there's a tension there. I'm always aware. And I don't let down my shield of faith. David relaxed it. Again, this is presented in sharp contrast to the chivalrous Uriah. And so now the tables have turned on him. So the contrast between David and Saul, amazing, absolute polar opposites. And now David has moved more towards Saul. And here comes this guy, Uriah, his mighty man, who now becomes a contrast to David. And he's on the wrong end of the contrast. David sends a letter to Joab to murder this man. It's a conspiracy to commit murder. And Joab is complicit in it. A saint of nearly 50 years, bound to God by ties that he rapturously felt and acknowledged, whose words have been the very breath of devotion for every devout heart, forgets his longings after righteousness. He forgets it. Flings away the joys of divine communion, darkens his soul, ends his prosperity, brings down upon his head for all his remaining years a cataract of calamities. That's McLaren again. Beautiful writer. And he makes his name and his religion a target for the barbed sarcasms of each succeeding generation of scoffers. And I think what McLaren means there is that the world is watching us. As believers, we're lights to the world. I always love it. Christ said, "You are the light of the world." Not, "I gave you the light." Not that you possess the light. You are the light. Because I am in you. And the world's watching. And when we live in a manner as David does here, in a manner that is not in accordance with the will of God, we give the world an opportunity to scoff at that which we present and believe and claim to believe. And again, none of us are sinless. And it's even if we're caught up in a transgression and someone sees it. I mean, to me, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, is I can confess my sins. Not I don't have to confess the exact what they are, but I can say to the world around me that, yes, I am a sinner. Yeah, you saw me sin. I am a sinner. But by the blood of Christ, I am cleansed, and I can show you how to be cleansed as well. And okay. But when we get caught up in sin, we deal with it. We deal with it, we confess it, we repent, we move on, right? But he, David, has given opportunity for his enemies to mock him. So, is David qualified to establish a kingdom forever? No. He's not. It looked good up to this point. 50 years of, man, that guy could be the king, not the Messiah, but you know, the king of Israel forever. He's not. He's not qualified. Neither are any of us. Every obligation of his office, every grace of his character is trodden underfoot by his fall. So part of the story's lesson is a warning against ease and lust. Another part is how divine love can extract sweet praise from a penitent sinner. And that's here in Psalm 51. Yeah, David has thousands of sheep, I imagine. He has flocks galore. He's the king of Israel. He's very wealthy. So he could just say, well, you know, all right, Nathan the prophet comes to me, says, "You're the man, you've been caught. Okay, fine, I'll just go get a sheep, or you know what, I'll get a bull, and I'll bring it and bring a sin offering." All right, okay, Nathan, okay, God, are we done? Now I'm going to just go back to my life. David realizes that that's not it. The sacrifices that God desires is not the blood of the animal. But he will bring it. You have to. It's part of the law because it depicts the Messiah to come. It depicts a blood must be shed to fulfill the Mosaic law. The covenant is only fulfilled by blood. Christ doesn't fulfill the covenant because he's sinless. Christ fulfills the covenant when he dies on Calvary. And so, you know, David really, and he'll write this Psalm 51, a broken and contrite heart. Can God, even from something this horrible, can he bring you out of it, put you back on your feet, and continue your life with him? Absolutely. Does it mean the consequences of it go away? No. David never really becomes the old David again. You can see it in his Psalms. His Psalms are no longer filled with the as they were. They change. The Psalms of his of this time become darker. And it's because he realizes, you know, what in the world was I capable of? And this, adultery, murder, conspiracy, lying openly, and then trying to hide it from God for an entire year. In other words, he doesn't go with the animal sacrifice and confess, right? So the priest would put his hand on you and the hand on the animal, and what would you do? According to Mosaic law, you'd confess the sin. He should have done that the day after. But he waits. And you know, and again, this is not a man who lives like this normally. He's not an evil man. He's an extremely good man of God. And he'll write about this year, and it's horrible. It kills him inside. And there's so much to learn here. I couldn't possibly know it all. You know, and I think of it now, that this great man of God does this, and it's on his conscience day after day. Is he too ashamed to go to God? Is he too low to go to God? He knows that God will forgive him. But, you know, what's going through his mind? Why won't he go? Why won't he go to the temple and, well, at the time, the tabernacle? Why won't he go there and bring his animal sacrifice and confess his sins to God with a broken and contrite heart? Why does he wait? And, you know, there's a psychology. I can kind of understand it. I can kind of, you know, I'm just too ashamed. I don't know how to do this. If you're in a relationship with someone and you have an issue that you need to confront and it's difficult, right? It's a difficult issue. It's with your wife or your husband, somebody close. And maybe it's a failure on your part. It's hard to talk about. Is it better to get it over with? Or is it better to just hold on to it and let it just eat you inside and then hope maybe it'll go away? No, we've learned this. I say we. I'm talking me and Chris. We have great communication. Get it out in the open. And what's awesome about this, if you have a relationship with someone, if they love you as God loves you, they accept you for who you are exactly. And that is priceless. Right? So I can go to Chris and say, look, this was on my mind. It's terrible. He accepts me for who I am. Crazy enough. A gift from God. So, I choked up. Does God treat you like this? More than Chris does. You know, sometimes she's like, you're a loser. No, she doesn't do that. Can I go directly to him with my issue, whatever it may be? Don't hold on to it. Don't hold on to it. Look, all of us have weaknesses. And God knows them. Right? He's omniscient. He sees everything in you. Why does he want us to go to him with this? And, you know, as it says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess, that if clause is not a cause and effect clause. It's not if you confess, then you'll be forgiven. No, you've been forgiven by the blood of Christ. It's an evidence inference clause. Right? And a perfect example of an evidence inference clause is the test strip says that you're pregnant. If there's two lines on the test strip, you're pregnant. But the test strip didn't make you pregnant. It's just evidence that you are. Why do I confess my sins to God? Because I know I'm forgiven. I know I'm cleansed. I know He has cast them as far as the east is from the west. And so I can go to Him with everything. And why am I going to Him? To seek overcoming. Am I trying to get something from Him? Nothing. I don't get anything for going to him with my sin. Well, I shouldn't say that. I'm not getting anything more from him. What am I getting from him when I go to him? Comfort? A remembrance of forgiveness? Isn't it funny how Christ, when the disciples ask Christ how to pray, he tells us, pray in this way. In Luke, he says, say these words, by the way. Luke chapter 11, he says, say this. Matthew has, pray in this way. Luke has, say this. Give us today our bread, our daily bread. I don't need anything more. This was our conference last year. This is where we did the Lord's Prayer. I don't need anything more than to be sustained by you so I can do your will. Give us today our bread. I don't need anything more than bread. And forgive us our... And he doesn't say transgressions, but Christ uses the word for debts. Forgive us our debts as we forgive the debts of others. Are we asking God for forgiveness and because he's not going to forgive us if we don't ask him? Of course not. We're forgiven by the blood of Christ. We're going to him in an understanding that every day I have debt. Things that I have done that I don't even know. There's things that I've done that I haven't known. There's things I'm supposed to do that I didn't have my eyes on it, and they went right by me. And there are things that I should have done that I didn't do. Those are debts. I go to God, and what am I finding? Forgiveness, forgiveness, forgiveness. And I should do so immediately and not hold on to things. So what I'm talking about here is not these isolated sins that we get caught up in. I lost my temper. I said the wrong thing. I lusted with my eyes after something that I know I shouldn't have. And you recover from that like that. It's these deep-seated things that we carry with us that are weaknesses. Right? I think it's in Proverbs 21 where it says that God goes through our soul with his lamp. And I liken it to all these little rooms in our soul. And God's going, he's looking in each one. Let's call it a flashlight. He's got this high-powered flashlight, and he's looking in every room. Then he comes to a room. It's all got doors. It's got 10 padlocks. It's got yellow tape all over it. And he's got, like, can I go in this room? And you're like, there's nothing to see there. You don't want to go in there. And God's going to kick that door down. And we're going to love him for it. Right? He orchestrates the circumstances of our lives. You know, why is David's life such a type of the Lord? Because God decreed it that way. David took everything with equanimity, as we've been saying. He didn't seek after really anything until he sought after another man's wife. And it's a terrible blunder. And look, we're all capable of any sin. Psalm 51 seems to be written first because Psalm 32, which is the companion to this penitent David, speaks of him rejoicing about his forgiveness, whereas in Psalm 51, he's seeking it. So we assume Psalm 51 is first. So, the passionate cries... That's not... Oh, yes, it is. The passionate cries of the psalm are the echo of the divine promise, the effort of his faith to grasp and keep the merciful gift of pardon. It is passionate. He seeks pardon. And a part of this, too, is to be able to move on without the failure always being a burden on your conscience. Right? It's not that you forget it. I've actually taught this, and I've talked to people in the congregation, and everyone I talk to agrees, or is the same as me, is that some failure in the past, out of nowhere, will just pop up in my conscience. I wasn't thinking of anything remotely close to it. It wasn't an association, or a smell, or anything like that. It was just that all of a sudden, bam, this thing comes upon my mind, and it's a terrible failure from the past. And, how do I move on and reach ahead for that which is glory and righteousness and light and good with my past? We all got it. Some of ours are worse than others, but we've all got it. And it's by the grace of God. Right? The grace of God has forgiven us. And so passionately, we seek for that peace. Right? That though we have a bad track record, I still am a cleansed sinner. I still have within me God. I'm the temple of the living God. I still have within me this new creature that is designed to be holy and blameless, elected to be. And that's who I really am. Does God look upon me as the old one, the old man? He doesn't. He sees you as He sees His Son. So it's us. And by the way, and you know, as any of you know, if you've known other Christian assemblies or church history, we'll just say church history, that there's always been a fear that if you teach your congregation the grace of God and forgiveness, that they'll go crazy. And sure, some of them will. And if they do, they haven't a clue what the grace of God is. They don't understand it at all. But in fact, it has the opposite effect. It's your gentleness, God, that leads me to repentance. It has the exact opposite effect. But God says, look, no matter what you do, you cannot lose your salvation. No matter what you do, you will not diminish my love for you by an ounce. No matter what you do. Does that make you want to run from me and do the things that are opposite of me? And we look and say, no, it doesn't. It actually draws me to you. And in the only way that drawing to Him can actually be meaningful, freely. Freely. Not because I want blessing in this life, and I will get that, but of course I'm going to suffer as Christ. We're all called to be saved and to suffer for His namesake. That's Philippians 1:29. We're all called to suffer. Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you. I'm not doing it to gain anything from God. He draws me to Himself out of love. Love begets love. If you accept His love, you respond with love to Him, and then you go to Him freely. I don't want anything, Father, but You. I don't want the trinkets You can give me, the money You can give me, the relationships You can give me. And He will, or He might not. It depends. Right? Will you accept what God has for you? And if I say, yeah, it's, you know, I'll accept anything He does for me as long as I have Him. And God says, deal. You will never lose me. Ever. I'm drawing you to Myself. So the consciousness of forgiveness leads to the prayer. Leads to confession. Because I'm conscious of being forgiven. Look, if I had any inkling in my mind that God had not forgiven me fully, why in the world am I going to go to Him with my sin? I'm not. I'm not going anywhere near Him. All right. Psalm, well, I don't have. Let's do 51 first. Time. Checking time. Okay. So, is that it? There we go. 2 Corinthians 7, this is the repentance of a Christian. He's speaking and writing to the Corinthians who, after they had read that first letter, it seems here that many of them had repented of their meaning. Now, repentance is a simple word, metanoia. It means to turn. It means to change your mind. It means to turn from one thing to another. So turn from your evil ways to the way of God. And they did this. But notice what Paul says to them. The sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret. Meaning I can move on without the past being a burden on me, on my conscience all the time. Leading to salvation. But they're already saved. So this sozo, this Greek word, is not always the salvation of from the second death or the salvation of when you believe in Christ. It means deliverance. So when you believed in Christ, you were delivered from sin and death. And here, they're delivered from the life that would come upon them and the discipline of God and the judgment of God that would come upon them if they continued in the way that they were. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Why? There's no forgiveness in the world. Right? And we see that now that social media is up, right, and up and running and the whole world's connected. If you've done something that someone knows 20 years ago, they will bring it up. Right? Especially now with this cancel culture. Right? Does the world forgive? No. Why not? They know nothing of the love of God. They know nothing of the grace of God. They do not. So, but why with God? Why is there, you know, no regret with God? Because you're completely forgiven of all things. Not kinda, completely. So, David's two words to Nathan the prophet here, I love this. I just love the sound of it. Is katati layava. Two words, katati layava. I have sinned against the Lord. In English, it's more words. I have sinned against the Lord. It makes a transition, from the sullen misery of the last year to the beginning of a real, though solemn, peace. The consequences. So he's got other psalms that write are of the consequences. And if I can go back to that. I'm always running around slides here. All right, come on. There we go. So chastisements, 41, 39, 55. And it goes on for a long time. His son Absalom revolts against him and conquers his kingdom. And there's no reason that Absalom should even have a power and ability to conquer a kingdom that David is sitting on. But David has become so weak. Psalms 41 and 39 revealed to us that he actually had a physical sickness. And it was probably from his terrible conscience. I mean, who knows? It could have been psychosomatic. But when he's chased out of Jerusalem, he doesn't get chased out. He just kind of leaves. Right? And Nathan had prophesied this. Nathan told him that the sword's never going to leave your house. And when this happens, he just kind of goes away. But when he goes away, and he goes to the place where Jacob saw the angels in the mountain. Mahanaim, I think it's called, the two camps. He goes to that place. And he writes about, in here, the fugitive Psalms, 3, 4, 61, 62, 63, and 143, he writes about the fact that I don't have walls around me anymore, but I'm completely guarded by God. It's almost like when he's on the run and the fresh air hits his lungs, he gets his vigor back. So we see a great change in him when he becomes a fugitive. And again, it's one of those things where David didn't decide to become a fugitive. He didn't say, you know, this sickbed is really wearing me down. I need to get out in the wilderness. I'm just going to leave. No, he's chased out. And so really, God puts him as a fugitive a second time. And so God's taking care of his son here. And David has gotten low, 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 low. Those Psalms there reveal it, 41, 39, 55. And he's low, and then God says, David, we need to get you out of the house. Right? You ever been like too long in a place, or you're too long in the house, and you just need to get out. Just go for a car ride or go for a walk, and all of a sudden your mind is completely different. That's what God does to David here. He says, we need to get you out of the house. So he puts him out in the wilderness again. He's a fugitive for the second time in his life. And he gains vigor. And they're beautiful. They're beautiful psalms. Unfortunately, we don't have time to read them all. And speaking of that, let's go to Psalm 51. For the choir director, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. Be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the greatness of thy compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. You notice all three words there? Transgression, iniquity, sin. They're all different Hebrew words. All pointing to the same thing. How many things has he done? Adultery. Right? He really sent his men to take her. We could maybe say there's some kidnapping there and he forced himself on her. Adultery. Conspiracy to commit murder. Murder. Lying. And then lying to God and covering it up. And there's many of them. And we find, you know, as we know, sins are not isolated. But sometimes they are. And those are the ones that you're like, oh man, what an idiot. And then you move on. But sins like this are never isolated. They're always connected with one another. As McLaren writes in his book, they're all forked tongues from the same serpent. All these sins, like adultery and murder, it all goes together, but from the same serpent. So, against thee and thee only I have sinned. Now, I've heard people use this phrase to say, well, look, I know I did something wrong against you, but I sinned against God, so just shut up. That's not what he means here at all. He has done a great disservice to Uriah. He's dead. He's done a great disservice to Bathsheba. He's ruined her life. She'll recover from it too. She becomes the king's wife. But still, you don't think she loved Uriah, this mighty man of integrity? You think she was like, well, Uriah's gone, now I'm married to the king. Woohoo, you know, no. He's wrecked her life. He's wrecked Uriah's life. He's and got Joab, his nephew, his captain, in on it. So, yes, he's hurt them. But what David means here, against thee and thee only have I sinned, is that he has broken the law of God. The one that he has truly sinned against is God. But he doesn't in any way say that, his hurtfulness towards others has no meaning. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done what is evil in thy sight, that thou art justified when thou dost speak and blameless when thou dost judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and sin my mother conceived me. And so here he goes in his poem, he goes back to his beginning. And he's not at all saying, well, I was a born sinner, so what else did you expect from me? That's not what he's saying. He never once here says, has any words which he says he is acquitted, not acquitted, but that he is guiltless. He doesn't say that. He goes back to his origin. And this is all of us, right? We're all born in Adam. In Adam all die. In Adam have all been made sinners. And we were born this way. Right? You weren't made a sinner when you committed your first sin. You're born this way. Does that acquit you of them? No. That's what Christ had to come and pay for them. He had to pay that debt. But, you know, are any of us qualified to be great? Are any of us qualified to be the king? Are any of us qualified to make men righteous and make our own selves righteous? Are any of us qualified to do anything good at all? And we're not. So we rely on the grace of God. Again, verse 5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and sin my mother conceived me. Behold, thou dost desire in the innermost being, in the hidden part, thou dost make me know wisdom. Thou dost desire truth in the innermost being. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. The hyssop brush had the blood of the animal on it. It's what they used to paint the doorposts in the first Passover. And it cleanses those. If you touch something dead or, and you were made unclean, you're purified with this brush. And that's what he speaks of there. Purify me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which thou hast broken rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit in me. Do not cast me away from thy presence. Do not take thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of my salvation and sustain with me a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors thy ways and sinners will be converted to thee. In that third paragraph, he speaks of the Spirit three times. He speaks of his own steadfast spirit. He speaks of his own willing spirit. And then in the middle, and it's called a chiasm, you have the main thing here is the Holy Spirit. When he was anointed by Samuel, the Holy Spirit came upon him mightily. And he always had it. And as it says, the scripture is that he always had it. And here he's praying, please don't take it from me. And related to the Holy Spirit that is upon him are these two things that he wants. A steadfast spirit, which is an immovable spirit. Now that's a human spirit. That's the part of me that is my will. You know, the spirit, it's difficult to discern from soul and heart. We did a study on that a little bit ago. But the spirit is within me that what drives me, that which, motivates me. And He wants a steadfast one. And He wants a willing one. Willing is free. The freedom to serve God willingly, that's freedom. It's not being unburdened. Not you're serving God because you're burdened or you want God to do things for you or you're scared of Him or you don't want discipline. You're willingly serving Him. And so David relates these two things. An immovable spirit that when things come to me that want to draw me away from God, lusts and all that kind of stuff, I say, no, my spirit within me is immovable, steadfast. I don't want those things. And willing. I serve Him. And what does David tie them to? The Holy Spirit who breathes upon him. Right? Now, that's just imagery. We don't suspect that the Spirit is in us blowing wind on us. That's what the Spirit means. Nefesh here. It means the wind or the breath. And David relates it to the Holy Spirit. Now, we have the Holy Spirit within us to strengthen us, to guide us, to teach us. And that Spirit within, when relied upon, as we rely upon the Spirit by obeying the commands of God, by following God willingly, the Spirit will fill you and empower you to do the things that you have purpose to do. If you purpose to do God's will, God promises that His Spirit will fill you to do it. He'll empower you to do it. But He will not empower you in any other way. If I say, I want to do my own will, God, will You help me with this? He says, no. And so with the Spirit that we have within us, it creates in us, we have the power within us, God Himself, to give us this very thing, a steadfast, immovable spirit and a willing spirit, which is real freedom. And David says, when I have that spirit, I will teach transgressors the way. Now, like he says here, transgressors, because he is one. It's plain, painfully obvious to him. Sinners will be converted to Thee. So he says, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, Thou God of my salvation. Then Thy tongue will joyfully sing of Thy righteousness. Then my tongue, sorry, will joyfully sing of Thy righteousness. O Lord, open my lips. How long has it been since David sang a song to God with joy? It's been a long time. And you can see here in his poetry, he can barely do it. And so he needs what? He needs pardon. He needs to know that he's back on his feet. He needs to know that he's completely cleansed and forgiven. And all of us need to know that. So that we can, despite our past, despite what we've done, that we can sing to the Lord with joy. Right? Where in Ephesians 5:18, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Singing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, rejoicing in your own heart. Right? It doesn't mean that we have to sing to each other. If you want to, fine. It's kind of weird. But it means that the words of God's songs are in our heart, and that the lines, the truth of that joyousness of God's music, right? All of these psalms are songs, they're poetry. And that's how we should communicate to one another and talk to one another. And that comes from the Spirit within, filled. Verse 15, O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth might declare Thy praise. For Thou dost not delight in sacrifice, this is a burnt offering, or otherwise I would give it. Thou art not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, Thou wilt not despise. He can't just grab a lamb from his flock, throw it at the priest, and just walk away. And say, all right, God, me and you, we're good. No. And why is that? If we have time, you know, well, this line here, and oh, here we go. Yeah. David loathes his actions with depth and intensity. And why is that? Do you have to have a certain feeling about your sin to be forgiven? No. That is not a qualifier in the Word of God. You're forgiven by the blood of Christ. But why would we have this? And why would any Christian have this? It's because he's a lover of God's law. Christ said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Do you love the way? Do you love the truth? And do you love the life? And if you do, it will break your heart when you don't do it. Is that a qualifier for forgiveness? No. It's just an expression of love. Right, Ed, I love my wife. What if I hurt her feelings? I say, well, honey, I sin against God and God alone. Just, you know, be quiet. Deal with it. Or does it hurt me? Well, if you didn't have love. See, the evil people are fine with their evil past. The good man has a broken heart about it. But so how do we have this broken and contrite heart and yet move on and have it healed? You know, God writes about how He'll heal us with oil and bandages, and He'll ease us and heal us. How do we do that? The grace of God. Christ hung on that cross to die for my sins. I don't want to break God's law, but when I do, I can move on. And because I don't want to, I have this. It would be a contrite. Contrite means here no pride either. He expresses the heart of one who loves God's heart. So he says in verse 18, by thy favor do good to Zion, build the walls of Jerusalem, thou wilt delight in righteous sacrifices and burnt offering and whole burnt offering, then young bulls will be offered on thine altar. At the end, he does bring the animal sacrifice. He's required to. He's not going to break God's law, but he brings the sacrifice properly. And this is the beginning of his recovery. Again, we reap what we sow. The chastisements against David are pretty heavy. And he's going to have to deal with that. And so, and again, with time here, and I'd love to go through more of this, but we're really just going to have to fast forward to the end of his life. The child that Bathsheba gives birth to will die. His oldest son will rape his sister. Absalom will murder that son. And then Absalom will rebel against him. It takes about 4 years for Absalom to get this conspiracy, this coup in order. And then it happens, and when it happens, David flees. And his mighty men go with him. And it's funny to think that they're all about 60. So here go David and his mighty men, all kind of geriatric now. Gray. Oh, I'm sure they're in fantastic shape. I'm sure that they're great warriors still. Maybe even better. But they all leave with him. They won't leave him. His family goes with him. David goes with him. And we'll use a part of that. Because David leaves the kingdom in tears. Now, this fast-forwarding from this to about 10 years now. All those chastisements are going on a period of about 10 years. And finally, it comes to a head with the Absalom revolution, and David leaves Jerusalem thinking maybe he's lost it forever, and he climbs the Mount of Olives barefoot, tears streaming out of his eyes. He leaves the kingdom. It's heartbreaking. But that's not the end of his story. Is he qualified to be king? Yeah, I mean, yeah. Is he qualified to be the king? No. Why? Well, same reason none of us are. Will the fact that we have this frailty, this weakness in us, these limitations, will God still set us on His throne? Will we sit with Him forever at the right hand of God? Yes. And why? By the grace of God, God so loved the world that He gave this life to the world. It's freely given. And that's what makes us love it so much and want to worship Him in it so much. Who's the mighty men? None of us are. Is it 1 Corinthians 1 where I chose the not so many mighty? Here you are, the not so many mighty, the not so many noble, the not so many wise. And look, there's not one person in this earth who's noble, mighty, and wise. They think they are, but they're not. We, who worship the Lord, know exactly who we are. We're the only people on planet Earth who know how bad we are. Everybody else has a pretty good image about themselves. Me, my old self, oh, it's awful. Why? Because all of us are striving to be like Christ, and when we do that, we see what the old man is like. We see what the old self is like. If you're not striving to be like Christ, right, you're in your old man, and you accept him, and you, in pride, you say, you know, he's not so bad. It's actually pretty good. And it's easy to compare with other people. Say, I'm better than you, so I must be okay. Surround yourself with idiots. You think you're a genius. But we know who we are because we're striving to be like the one who is magnificent. And man, we come up short. We're light years away. And what's crazy? That's okay. He is going to take us there. You just keep seeking Him and seeking Him and seeking Him. So Jeremiah 29, seek me with all your heart and you will find me. There's the reward. You will find me. All right, we'll take a break now. And when we come back, because time is fleeing, per usual, we'll celebrate our Lord's Supper with a few more words about David, not much more. And so take about a 10-minute break and we'll come back and celebrate the Lord's Supper. As time draws forth, we're just going to go right into the communion at this time. We'll pass out the elements, and I'll have a few words here about David. The psalm you can turn to, which we believe might be the last one that he wrote, is Psalm 37. And as you sit there, you can scan over it while the elements are being passed out. So with that, thank you, gentlemen. And as they're doing that, if Adam, you can start the song too. Thank you. So as we just discussed, David, when Absalom had finally brought to fruition his revolt, David left. The high priest actually took the Ark of the Covenant with them. And David said, bring it back. He told him to bring it back, that it needed to be in the city, and that David said, and quite humbly, he's humble, that perhaps God will see it in his heart to let me return. So he says, bring the ark back. Maybe I'll be back too. And you know, he's low. It's probably the lowest ebb of his life. But he's humble. He's a lover of God. He's just, again, accepting whatever God does. Even though, you know, his heart's broken over what's happening. This Absalom was the son that he loved the most. And here Absalom is really out to kill his father. And, you know, tables are turned and it breaks his heart. So David with his household, and likely, we, you know, the mighty men are with him. 600 men have been with him since Gath, that first fleeing after where he ended up, you know, where he feigned he was mad. They joined him there. They're all graying. They're all in their 60s. With covered head and naked feet, he climbed the slope of the Olivet. He climbs the Mount of Olives. Turning, perhaps, looking back at the city, he's weeping. What's amazing is that his greater son, Jesus Christ, would stand on the Olivet, look at that city, and weep. Do you think they stood in this? Well, he wasn't standing, he's on the colt, right? He's on the colt where he weeps over Jerusalem. Do you think they were in the same spot? There's a little bend in the road there where you come around and then all of a sudden Jerusalem comes open to your eyes. And it must have been magnificent. All the pilgrims who went to Jerusalem on Passover, they come around that bend and it was just the most joyous thing. And David, looking back, he's leaving, weeping over the city. Jesus coming towards, weeping over the city. One is a disposed king. The other is the true king. You think this is coincidence? No, this is how God weaves history, weaves his people and your life and my life. Right? If our eyes are open, it's magical what God can do in our lives. This is magical. David, in tears, weak and sick and disgraced, looks back upon Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, likely on the same spot that Jesus on the colt approached the city 10 centuries later. And Jesus came to save. But Jesus also said that that city would be destroyed. He was right. But his kingdom, Jesus' kingdom, is not brick and mortar. Right? Jesus' kingdom is made of righteousness. It's the kingdom that David wanted so badly. He's just unable to do it. None of us can. But Jesus made his kingdom and will make his kingdom out of righteousness. He comes to die, Jesus does, to that city. And so Jesus and David wept over Jerusalem. Jesus came to make the righteous kingdom that his ancestor desired but was unable to do. That's gorgeous. And so, at the end of David's life, and the only reason we think that maybe this is his last psalm, because there really are very few of psalms. Once he will defeat Absalom, there's his last part of his chastisement, is Absalom will die in that battle. It'll break David's heart. But he will return and he'll be king for another 10 years before he dies. And he doesn't hardly write anything. If Psalm 37 is the last one. And why we think that, he says, if you're there, you look at verse 25. I have been young and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken. And now, when you know that, if he wrote this at the end of his life, after 50 years, of all that he's been through, out in the wilderness, loving the law, seeing God's nature and seeing God's attributes in that nature, being anointed by Samuel, which comes upon his life like a thunderstorm, and he goes back to his flocks. Then he's invited to the palace. Well, it's not really a palace, but Saul's had a pretty humble place that he lived in Gibeah. And he's invited there to soothe Saul. Then he goes back to his flocks. He defeats Goliath. Then he's invited back to be a warrior. He becomes this amazing warrior that Saul becomes so jealous of. And then Saul just wants to kill him and he flees for 10 years in the wilderness. He finally finds some peace in Philistia and Ziklag for about a year, a little more than a year. And then he's promoted to king by God's grace. For 7 years he's king of Judah. And then for another 33 years, because he's king for 40 years, he's king of all of Israel. After 20 years of peace, he does his detestable sin, his incredible fall. And now, now it's all at the end of that. The chastisements, he's gone through it all. The death of two sons, He sees his own sin in his sons, and but he's pardoned by God. He goes through all that. He goes through the guilt of it. He overcomes it all. He finds his rest, and he comes to the end of his life. He wanted so bad to be perfectly righteous all the way through, and he couldn't pull it off. And so he says this. Look at verse 3, Psalm 37, 3. Trust in the Lord and do good. Right? It's very simple, but yet this is, if you think of it, David at the end of all of this, it just really speaks monumentally to us. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart. When Nathan revealed to David that God knew of his sin and said, "You're the man." And then Nathan follows quickly with all the blessing that God had given David. Right after that, he says, "You're the man." And then he says, "Hasn't God made you king? Hasn't God given you wives? And hasn't God given you all these things that God has blessed you with? And yet you have done this thing against Him." And it's like, that must have been heartbreaking. But that's what truly breaks our hearts when we go against God, is that we realize, you know, He's done so much for us. And yet, by the grace of God, He continues to do so much for us. So here David at the end of his life, it says something so simple but so profound and true. Delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart. No, David. David says, "I didn't need Bathsheba. I didn't need that woman. All I had to do was faithfully cultivate my life before Him and He would have given me everything." And He did. You know, He did. David's married to Bathsheba. His kingdom is secure. His son Solomon will reign 40 years again over an incredibly prosperous kingdom. And David's throne will go on forever. Right? David will be back. Right? Is it in Ezekiel? Is it 44? It starts somewhere around there with a... they talk about the new... Ezekiel prophesies of the coming temple that will be in the millennium. It's a different temple. And there's somebody there that manages that temple. He's the one like in charge of managing the temple. And the name's not given, but it looks to be like David. He'll be back. Hey, of course He will. Delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him and He will do it. And He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. I think in this psalm he says, do not fret multiple times. I know he does. I can't remember how many. Don't look about you at all the wickedness going on and get all nervous, worried, anxious. Trust in Him and He'll bring forth your righteousness like the noonday. At the end of his life, he knows this to be true. And he's speaking it to us. God is speaking it to us. And again, why do we have it all? And that's where we are here. We have it all because of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who approached Jerusalem on that colt, wept over the city. He said, "If you knew what made for peace this day, but you don't." He weeps over the city because he knows what's going to happen. And because he died for us, because he would allow himself to be mistreated, unjustly, and that he would not open his mouth as a sheep that is led before the shearers, he would not complain or open his mouth, he would go where God had called him to go, and that's to Calvary. To do something that incredible. None of us could possibly fathom it. It's so incredible that in Gethsemane he'll pray, "Father, if there be any other way, let this cup pass from me. But not your will." I'm sorry. "Not my will, yours be done." Yours be done. Whatever is your will. And then in John 17, in that we think in Gethsemane, that very prayer, he says, "Father, make them, all of these children that we're going to save, make them be with me where I am." And he prays for that. that will have His love, that will be with Him where He is, that will be sanctified in the truth. And all of it came true. But none of it can come true if we remain in Adam. None of it can come true. He could try and teach us how. He could lead us. He could threaten us. He could do all kinds of other things. None of it would work because we're in Adam, where Adam is the father of a sinful race under the condemnation of death. We can't. No matter how motivated he might motivate us, we can't. He has to make us righteous. And there's only one way to do it. And it's incredible that he does it. So I'm going to read Paul's version of this in 1 Corinthians 11. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And if you want to join me together, let's eat the bread. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." In the Gospels, he would say that this new covenant in his blood meant the forgiveness of all sin. And in honor of our Lord who had given us this covenant and established it, let's drink together the cup. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And may he come soon. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to sit at your table. None of us are qualified to be here, but you have qualified us by the blood of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you so much for who he is and what he has made us to be, which is eternally having your eternal life within our relationship to you, our sonship to you for eternity. Thank you for making us what you have made us to be. And thank you for giving us this ritual by which we will never forget the reason why. We ask, Father, in Christ's name, amen. We'll take our offering at this time. The offering is, of course, just to defray some costs, but also to give you the opportunity to worship God in giving. And so if you will pray with me for the offering. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity to give. We give as your believer priests in honor and in worship of you. We do so as in worship. And we thank you, Father, that we have the opportunity to give and that we can contribute to the communication of your word. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Thanks for attending again. It was marvelous. It goes by so fast. It's awesome to see faces that I haven't seen in years and some that I've seen very recently, and to really enjoy this with you all. One of the greatest blessings of Christianity is the royal family of God, and that is just true, true, true. So thanks again, and maybe we'll be back next year. So God bless, and thank you. Thank you.